We continue our worship now by turning our attention to the Word of God, both its reading and its proclamation. Our reading from the Old Testament this morning is from Genesis chapter 3, and that's the main text for our sermon. And our New Testament reading is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. If you are able, I invite you to please stand as we worship our God by listening to this, His holy word. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And turning over to Hebrews chapter 2, we'll read there verses 14 to 18. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word this morning, we ask, as is our custom, that by the very same Holy Spirit who saw to it that these words were written for us, Lord, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you will now open our minds to understand and our hearts to embrace all of what you will speak to us through this, your holy word. And Father, we ask that you would give to me clarity of thought and speech as I deliver your word to your people. May they hear not me, O Lord, but may they hear the voice of Christ, their Savior. So be with us as we turn our attention now to your word, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing our series this morning, our Advent series that I've called The Gospel in Genesis, and we'll be focused here in Genesis chapter 3 this morning. Mother died today, or was it yesterday? I can't be certain. These words are the most startling opening lines of any story I have ever read. Perhaps some of you already recognize those words. I read them for the first time in the 10th grade, and I've never been able to forget them because of how startling they are. A sense of coolness, if not almost coldness, seems inherent in them. Mother died today, or was it yesterday? Now, there's more to the story than just that, but we don't know what's coming when we read those lines. But they become a vague, shadowy clue to the strangeness that will build and develop in the course of the story, as Albert Camus tells it in his novel, The Stranger. Now, we don't ordinarily expect to have Albert Camus quoted from the pulpit of a Presbyterian church, but there you have it. The narrator of those words ends up committing murder in the course of the story. Now, it's been a little too long. I won't tell you when I was in the 10th grade, but it's been a little too long since I've read the novel for me to remember any more of all the details and the twists and turns. But you can't miss the feeling, the sense that something's not quite right, even when you read those very first words. In literature, there are any number of language tools and methods to create a sense of tension and to give little hints at what might be coming. We use similar techniques in the world of film, right? You see, as you're watching the film, the different camera angles that might be used, or premonitions that a character is happening, they're sensing that something bad is coming down the pike. Or maybe the way we especially experience it is through the soundtrack. Have you ever turned off the sound when watching a movie, especially when there's some frightening scene that might be coming? You don't have the same experience, because the music is communicating something. It's saying something's coming when you hear da-dun, 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 da-dun. Yeah, what's happening? The great white shark is about to appear that scared me to the bits as a little kid just from seeing the commercial. The music tells us something of what's coming. Or think of the little more modern example, perhaps the clouds and the darkness and the sudden shivering cold when the Dementors are arriving on the scene in the Harry Potter series. Literature, film, there are clues that are given to us all over the place to tell us the story of what's being laid out before us. Well, here in the opening verse of Genesis 3, we actually have both a very startling statement and a clear hint that something disastrous is about to take place. They already had tools, even in ancient literature, to do that. See, up to this point, we've seen God at work. He's creating the universe. He's made the earth. He's created, oh, by the way, the stars also. Moses almost speaks of them in passing. The great work of God. And he's formed man and woman and put them in charge of his creation. And what does God do? He describes that whole creation not only as good, but he looks upon it and he says, this is very good. He delights in his creation. He's satisfied with what he has made. And Adam and Eve, they've been given the paradise of Eden's garden within which they can live and work and enjoy God as well as everything that he has made for them. And unlike that kind of phoniness of sappy movies where everyone smiles and lives happily ever after at the end, and you and I know it's a nice story, it's fun to watch, but they're not really happy forever in the end. Unlike that, at the end of Genesis 2, there is genuine joy. There's peace and there's happiness. This husband and wife are together, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, and there's joy. As Moses concludes what we now call Genesis chapter 2. But that peace and that joy in just a moment are going to be shattered like glass that's crashing into a hard, cold stone floor. In the very next words, Moses writes, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." Genesis 3:1. As soon as the word crafty, and it's accentuated, this is a crafty, crafty, crafty guy. As soon as the word crafty is used, we know the outcome of what's next certainly isn't going to be good. That's the clue. That's that startling beginning. The serpent slithers into the garden to begin his deceptive work. Think about it. Here is a creature of God. God brought that thing into existence. He made it. And it's turned on him. What we discover through this creature that slithers into the garden is that there is a rebellion against God that has already begun. It's not something new. God had forbidden Adam from eating from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat of it, God said to Adam, you'll die. You will certainly, surely, definitively, and definitely die. Now, human death hadn't yet taken place. But I suspect Adam would have understood at least something of what death was. Otherwise, it would be empty words that God's speaking. God gives him sufficient understanding to know that death is an act of God's judgment. God had already brought a form of death upon Satan by casting him out of his presence because of rebellion. And here is now a creature acting as an agent of the devil, acting as an agent of Satan. Now, we eventually learn that this serpent was, in a manner of speaking, Satan incarnate. Revelation 12:9, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. The serpent came as Satan's tool, as Satan's mouthpiece. The serpent came to taunt and to deceive Eve in order to foment rebellion. Did God say? He wants her immediately to begin doubting because it's through that doubt that he can get to her heart and turn her to join with him in rebellion against God. You see, he wanted humans to join him in that rebellious work. He didn't want to be in it alone. His fallen angels with him were not sufficient. He wanted the creature made in the image of God to turn with him against God. And you know what? He succeeded. The Apostle Paul describes opponents of Christ's ministers as those who are in the devil's snare. They're caught in his trap. He says they're captured to do his will, 2 Timothy 2:26. They've joined with him in the rebellion. Much like the key word crafty already was the trigger of foreboding, of expecting something tragic, of that hint. The fact that the snake is talking is another clue that all is not well either. How many talking snakes have you met? And Harry Potter movie doesn't count, okay? No matter whether he or you speak parcel tongue. No. Adam was put in the garden to work it. He was tasked with tending all of the plants and vegetation, pruning, feeding, and everything else that's involved in horticulture and agriculture. He was supposed to take care of it. That was his job. But at the same time, Adam was assigned a second accompanying task. He was not only to tend the garden, he was also to keep the garden. The Lord God took the man, Genesis 2, verse 15, and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. The job of keeping the garden meant that Adam was supposed to protect it. He was to provide security for it. He was to guard it from intruders. And a talking snake certainly counts as an intruder. The same terminology of keeping is later used to describe the work of the priests who were to guard the entrance to the tabernacle. If you noticed when we read through the chapter at the end, when God puts the cherubim there and the flaming sword, he puts it at the east, which is the entrance to the garden. On which side of the tabernacle was the entrance? It was on the east side. Because the garden represents, if you will, a kind of primeval form of the tabernacle, of the dwelling place of God. And so they, the priests, were to be gatekeepers to prevent defilement of God's house. And Adam here already was supposed to function like a priest as well as a warrior king for the garden to protect that primeval tabernacle dwelling of God on earth. With this snake then coming in and engaging Eve, we're left to wonder, where's Adam? What's he up to? What's going on? Why isn't he on the lookout? Why isn't he guarding the sanctuary? But it's too late, because already when you have a speaking snake, the intruder has entered. When Adam finally reappears, we find out that actually he's been there all along. He was AWOL even though he was physically present. Now, certainly Eve was deceived and willingly took the first bite, ate of the fruit before Adam ate it. But Adam put up no fight, no defense, no argument. Very happily, he took from his wife and joined his beautiful wife in the ugliness of disobedience. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Both Eve and Adam were fooled. They both succumbed to temptation. There were two slices of cake missing and two forks left behind, so you know it wasn't just one person who ate them both. Adam has no excuse. He and Eve are the first ever recorded illustration of what James explains to us and describes to us in his inspired insight about temptation, about lust, and about sin. James 1, 14 and 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Adam and Eve were lured and enticed by their own desire to be like God. Wherever that desire originated from, it was inside of them. And so they ate. Here's another tragic twist to this true tale. God had made Adam and Eve as the pinnacle of his creation. If you're familiar with, you remember the story in Genesis 1, Adam and Eve are the last things that God creates. He makes everything else, and then it's on that sixth day that he creates humans in his image. They were the pinnacle of God's creation. He made them in his very own image. He made them as king and queen to rule, to govern, and to delight in everything that God had made. And they were given a place to live in the very presence of God, in the lush greenery of Eden, with its plentiful food and water and holy pleasures. Yet somehow, it wasn't enough. Adam and Eve wanted more. Does that sound familiar? You identify with that. That's us, isn't it? I mean, all right, we weren't literally there. It was them. But we understand the picture there. We struggle with that too. No matter what blessings the Lord gives us, we always want even more in this world. You can imagine Adam and Eve's titillation as they gazed upon the fruit hanging and dangling from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They looked at it. Oh, it's beautiful. Adam, Eve, check this thing out. It is fantastic. It's spectacular. It's marvelous. Look, even this talking snake is saying, look at it. Isn't it wonderful? I can't stop staring. Have you ever wanted something so bad? You know, maybe it was that new car you dreamed about. That's what we did as boys when we were kids. Oh, I really want that car. And you look at pictures over and over, just longing to have it. Oh, if only I could have that. Of course, you get that or something else, then you want another one. Doesn't end. But that's what they're doing here. They are looking at this. They can't stop staring. And they're just imagining the flavor of the fruit. It must be unimaginable pleasure for the palate. Oh, to bite into it. And by the way, it's nourishing and it's good for our bodies. That's what they say. They looked at it. It's good for so many reasons. But then you can just hear Adam and Eve thinking even more. That's not the whole story. There's still more. If we eat this fruit, we will be as wise as God himself. Wow! Who's not going to want that? It's there. It's beautiful. It looks delicious. And not only will it nourish your body, it will make you like God. See, it wasn't enough for them to be made in the image of God. It wasn't enough to rule and govern and to eat of all the other delights of the garden. Have an apricot. Have you ever eaten an apricot straight off a tree that's really ripened? Spectacular. Or how about some blueberries? Nice juicy blueberries off the bush. Or how about grab an orange? Squeeze it, make some juice. But no, these are not enough. Adam and Eve We want to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because we want to be just like God. And so what did they do? They ate. She took that, pulled that fruit off that tree and took a bite and handed it to Adam, and he took it and he crunched into it himself. And guess what? They didn't fall down dead. And so they're thinking, oh, this talking snake was right. We didn't die. And guess what? They did have a newfound wisdom as well. Their eyes were opened, a wisdom of terror, of shame, and of constant fear. They got what they wanted. Then the eyes of both were opened, verse 7, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. In their innocence, Adam and Eve could stand bare before God and before each other. There was nothing to hide. There was nothing to fear. And there wasn't even a drop of sensual lust. Genesis 2:25, the last verse of that chapter. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. But in a nanosecond, in the very next words, all of that changes. The original sinless, transparent nakedness became an embarrassing nudity that had to be covered up, hidden together with all the secrets of their hearts. Now, though their bodies didn't die in that moment, Adam and Eve immediately were alienated from God. That's a condition that's far worse than the death of the human body. Very shortly, Adam and Eve were to be removed by force from the place of life, which is the presence of God. You see, in the end, the serpent's promise proved to be a lie. Adam and Eve did truly die. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. You hear that language? He's not just saying, hey, have a nice trip, you know, see you when you get back. He sends him out, and then we're told he drove him out. He pushed him out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The tabernacle, the holy of holies, the holiest place, was the place of the greatest life. It was the presence of God and of the greatest holiness. When you moved out from that to the holy place, then to the courtyard of the tabernacle, and then to the camp, it was as though there was a kind of diminishment of holiness and of life and of the requirements of being there. But then when you went outside the camp altogether, you were in the place of death in the wilderness. Adam and Eve are being sent to the place of death. God's word stands true. He said, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And die they did as they were driven out of his holy presence. When God confronted Adam and Eve immediately after they had eaten the forbidden fruit, we also see the, if you will, the snowballing effects, the avalanche effects of this sinful rebellion. It starts with one thing, but it grows bigger and bigger, and we see it right away. The spiritual death of Adam and Eve brought forth fruit, rotten fruit. The blame-shifting game began. Do you know that one too? We've all played it, haven't we? Adam had first said, when God created Eve, oh, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, you're going to be called woman because you were taken out of man. Finally, someone who fits me. We can delight in each other and enjoy one another in all kinds of ways. God, it's your fault. Why'd you give me this woman? She did it. She took the fruit. She ate, and then she gave it to me to eat. Why would you give me such a creature? the blame shifting begins. He blames God. Imagine that. He blames God for his own act of disobedience. But he's not alone. He's setting the example because Eve plays the same game. But God, the serpent tricked me and I ate. It's the serpent's fault. Now, certainly he was to blame. And he gets his comeuppance. But you see, no one, not Adam, not Eve, wants to take the blame. They don't want to own up to what they have done. It's always somebody else's fault. Certainly Eve was duped. She ate and she sinned. But Adam, you are not off the hook for a second. You saw, you listened, and you uncomplainingly took the bite out of that fruit. Do you see yourself in this story? It's there to tell us what happened in the beginning, to tell us where sin comes from, but it's also an incredible picture of us in our sinfulness. Think of all the ways that you're tempted because of your own inner disposition. How many times have you and I wanted not only to be like God, but to be God Himself? You and I want the right and authority to choose how we live and behave and think. It's got to be my choice, my decision. It's all about me because I'm the center of the universe. You want to set the standards and decide what to call good and what to call evil. You want the divine prerogative. God, all of the trees around me are so enticing. I want to taste and eat and have pleasure. I want to have the pleasure of calling down wrath on my brother and sister and cousin and friend and coworker and fellow student or whomever I choose. I don't want to love my neighbor. And I certainly don't want to love my enemy. We want to take the place of God. I want to taste the fruits of sensual and sexual pleasure of any kind, at any time, of any form, whenever and with whomever I please. We want to sit in the seat of God. I want to taste the I want to accumulate wealth so I can eat, drink, and be merry without any thought to anyone else. And I want to be honored and praised by all as Lord and Master, so that they will worship me because I deserve it. Well, you know your own lusts and temptations. I've just used a few obvious examples to help us think about it. How it is that we want to take the throne of God for ourselves. We want to be Him. That's the nature of sin. We stop listening to the voice of God and instead we listen to that serpentine tempter. We think He has the truth rather than our Creator, rather than the Lord of the universe. And what do? We go our own way as though we are God Himself. The Apostle John says in 1 John 2, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." You see, we, apart from the grace of God, together with Adam and Eve and all the world and all the forces of Satan that are allied against God, all of these, John says, will pass away. He's not saying that they're going to just melt and disappear and go into oblivion. What he is saying is that they will be sent to the farthest place away from the holy dwelling place of God. A place that we call hell or the lake of fire and the second death. That's where Adam and Eve's sin was taking them, and that is where our sin would take us too if there were no further word in Genesis 3. Because after the story of the rebellion, God turns and he pronounces curses upon the serpent and the woman and the man. Verses 14 to 19, they're a foretaste of eternal death. He details for them the agonies and the anguishes and the miseries that they're going to experience in this world and in their lifetimes. But that's not the further word that's also here in Genesis 3. The further word is spoken in the midst of those curses. That further word is the first announcement of a Messiah, of a Savior who will come, a hope that there can yet be life with God, that he will remove the cherubim and the flaming sword and invite us back into his holy, blessed, most pleasurable presence. It's the first announcement in shadow form, to be sure, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, there is sin that results in misery and it culminates in death. Yet in the midst of the curse that God pronounces here, we are also introduced to the profound grace of God. With the guarantee of punishment, he also utters words of hope. This is the further word. Verse 15, I will put enmity, he's speaking to the serpent, between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. What Adam failed to do as a priestly king, the descendant of Eve will accomplish. He will bruise and he will crush the serpent's head. Satan might be called the god of this world, but Jesus is the Lord of the universe. And here in Genesis 3:15, we see in seed form the core of Christianity. The hero who will save us from our sin and brokenness to restore us to the favor of God will be the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman. There you have the incarnation, the miracle of God the Son coming to earth as a human being like you and me. That's what we celebrate in the Advent season and at Christmas. And we find out, too, that the serpent will nip the son's heel. And here's very shadowy form, yes, but here's the hints, like the word crafty at the beginning. Here's the hint toward Christ's suffering, not only during his life, but especially in those last hours that led to his death, that crown of thorns, the spikes in his hands and feet, the flogging that he endured. The serpent will bruise his heel. In the mention of bruising, we're beginning to understand that this seed, this offspring, this descendant is our representative who will atone for us. He will suffer so we don't have to. In this first shadowy announcement, not only do we have the incarnation and the truth that Christ will suffer for us to bring us life and hope, we also have the hope of Christ's victory over sin, death, and the devil. What does God say? You might be biting his heel, but he will bruise, and ultimately we know he will crush the serpent's heads. Adam was immediately afraid after he sinned. He did get knowledge, a knowledge that gave him great fear. He and Eve began to live in fear of death and in terror of God. They were ashamed, not simply because their bodies were naked, but because they could not hide their betrayal of God, including the prideful longings of their hearts. Have you ever felt that way after you sinned? Have you ever felt like a Judas? I just betrayed God. I went against Him. I did what He's told me I shouldn't do. Well, God showed grace to Adam and Eve. He provided garments of animal skin to clothe and to cover them. Their own works, sewn with fig leaves, could hardly hide the ugliness of sin. That ugliness could only be covered and removed by an act of God Himself. And so He gives the covering of skin. But the incarnate God, the one who left the glories of heaven above to live as a human like you and me, the one whose birth we celebrate at Christmas, this incarnate priestly King Jesus came to take away the fear of death and to replace it with the hope of eternal life. He came to clothe us, not with garments of skin, but with His righteousness to remove our shame and our filth. And through Him, we never need to be afraid of the death of these bodies or of eternal death ever again. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, one more time. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Whatever your sin, whatever the longings of your heart that you know are unrighteous, whatever the wrongs that you have already done, and whatever the fears you have and the sorrows, Genesis 3, in that seed form, points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the seed of the woman. He has come to bring to you and me forgiveness, peace, and hope. He doesn't just bruise the serpent's head. He crushes that head so that you and I, in Christ, have righteousness and life and hope, as well as the power to learn from Adam and Eve, and even in this lifetime, to begin standing firm against sin, understanding our own temptations, and taking those also to the seed of the woman, because in Him and in Him alone will we find victory. So when you think of your sins, when you understand your wrongs, please run to Jesus, the seed of the woman, so that you will find forgiveness and peace and eternal hope. Let's pray. Oh Lord, it's only a little verse, but as You continue Your revelation in all the rest of Scripture, we come to understand that there in that little verse, in those few words, You were already beginning to point toward the hope that we have in Christ. And we thank You that You've given us the fullness of Your Word so we can understand it clearly and simply now. And we thank You for our Savior who left the glories of heaven to become a human like us in order that He might represent us going to the cross to atone for our sins and then to rise again for our justification on that third day so that with Him we are alive forevermore. Oh Lord, thank You for showing us this grace and mercy in Jesus. Fill our hearts with joy and gratitude for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.